this is the second in our series on the Holy Spirit. Yesterday we began by talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit, and today we want to move into a second area. It was a question raised by someone in the group, and I assured her that we would spend time talking about the question today of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And I should forewarn you at the beginning, lest you become confused at some early comments I make, that even though we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, we always have to recognize the fact that the moment the Holy Spirit touches the life of an individual, he drives you into relationship with other people. And so even though we may isolate, especially at the beginning of our discussion this morning, isolate our conversation about how the Holy Spirit works in your life individually, you must always keep in mind the fact that there is no such thing as a cozy, individual, isolated relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. The moment he touches you, your life begins to touch other people. So you never talk about the individual in isolation from the community of believers. At the same time, you never talk about the community of believers without recognizing that that is made up of individuals, all of whom have gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, looking ahead, so that you get the proper context and setting, tomorrow we will begin talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And you'll notice those flags over in the center are a list of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians. We'll do some word studies on those. And then on Thursday and Friday, we will talk about the gifts of the Spirit. So always it's the individual in community, and the community made up of individuals. We begin today by talking about the life of the Holy Spirit in his work in the individual life in the believer. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and let that, and also a passage from Galatians, be our background for today. And since this is just one extended passage, I'm going to ask someone who has a Revised Standard Version, if you would please read Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17 for us. Romans 8, 9 through 17. Anyway.
But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Thank you. And then turn to Galatians just a bit later, chapter 4. And would someone else read Galatians 4, 1 through 7?
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir.
All right, we pick up our topic today then from the passage in Romans, verse 16, where it says, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can begin with a quotation from one of the older books on the Holy Spirit by Theodore Price, with a statement which is as applicable now as it would have been then. He says, the doctrine of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit is perhaps one of the most delicate to grasp and one of the most difficult to discuss. That's a good way of saying that we're about to enter now a land where there is some mystery, where the shapes and the forms are not always clearly seen, where we talk about some of the deeper levels of the experience we have in Christ, where we see in many ways through a glass darkly. And yet I think most of us would have to say that life at its deeper level, even though we all have that experience, is something that really begs description. It's the question of the philosophers, who am I? And why am I? It's the question I asked as a young boy and was reminded of again last night. A young boy lying out in the grass looking up into the stars and those endless reaches of space. And I'm sure you did it too and asked the question, who in the world am I anyway? And why am I? You get down to the real deep mysteries of life. And so we begin with some humility today, with the question, how can you adequately describe what happens when the life of God, the Holy Spirit, touches the life of a person? About a dozen years ago, Dr. William Hume, who is one of our professors at Luther Northwestern, wrote a very excellent book called The Dynamics of Sanctification, where he talks about the whole question of our growth in the Christian experience and traces it to the death and resurrection theme out of the life of Christ. In one chapter, he talks about our life in the Spirit, and I lift out just this one quotation. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit through the inner door of consciousness. This is why the Holy Spirit is difficult to objectify, to picture, compared with the relative ease with which we can picture the Father and the Son. His function, that is the function of the Holy Spirit, places him too close to us. In our witness, in his witness with our spirit, objectivity and subjectivity have no distinct borderline. You might put it this way, that I know many people in a casual way. We have over 400 pastors in our Minnesota Synod, and I can say that many of them I know in a somewhat casual way. And if you were to ask me to write a description of my relationship with them, I could probably do a fairly adequate job of that. I could describe the contacts we've had through the years, conversations we've had about personal and professional things, and I could present that to you and feel that I've given you a fairly adequate picture of the relationship between that particular pastor and myself. If you asked me to write a description of my relationship with my wife or one of my children, I can tell you I wouldn't get very far. Because after a while I would run out of words to describe that kind of a relationship. And you all know the same thing. And that's what Hume is saying here, that we live so close as believers to the Holy Spirit. We are so part and parcel of our life in the Holy Spirit that it really is difficult to objectify that and to describe it. And yet, This is the most meaningful relationship we can know. And therefore, we do spend some time talking about it this morning. I think we can begin with the question, which is very fundamental to theology and to personal experience. And that is, how can we be certain about our salvation in Christ? Or to put it another way, how can we be certain that the Word of God, as it comes to us in the Scriptures, for example, is reliable and trustworthy? And here we must all admit again in humility that we have our moments and our days and sometimes our periods of extreme doubt. I think of one of my students who came to me one day and said, you know, I've been studying with you for a whole year now, and there are moments when I wonder if this whole thing isn't just a hoax. Or I think of a conversation with a classmate of mine after we're both in the ministry several years, and both of us going through that post-Easter slump after the heavy Lenten season and the glorious day of resurrection, and boom. And we're talking, and he says, you know, Herb, sometimes I wonder if it isn't all a fairy tale. I'm really struggling at that moment with a personal faith and relationship. How can one be sure? Now, this was one of the key issues of the Reformation. And I know I'm going to oversimplify now, but for the sake of making a point, let me do so. On the one hand, there was the Roman Catholic Church, which, not in every element, but which tended to say that the Church is an infallible society, and as such, it declares the Scriptures to be the Word of God. And therefore, the authority of the Church is the basis for your certainty. Trust this authority, and you can be sure. On the course of the Reformation, there was rebellion against that. And if you had that attitude over on this side, it wasn't uniform, because as you know, Martin Luther got most of his clues to justification by faith from people within the Roman Catholic Church. So you have to be careful not to give it as a blanket condemnation. But there tended to be the impression here that the Church is infallible, and therefore trust in the authority of the Church. At the other extreme, you had what are sometimes called the enthusiasts, who rejected everything over here, all liturgy, all form, all authority in the Church, and they, in one way or another, came to the conclusion that the only authority you have is your own individual personal experience. That's it. And so if you can claim a conversion experience or a particular time of enlightenment, when the lights flashed and you heard the thunder, that's the basis for your certainty. Luther saw that both of those were wanting, and neither of them could give you a solid foundation for the kind of certainty that the Spirit of God was at work in your life. And of course, Calvin was with Luther at that point. Certainty, they said, is not based on mental ability, not based on an imperial church, and not by some direct revelation which may have no connection with the Word of God's promise. But, they said, by the witness of the Holy Spirit with your spirit and mine through the promise of God's Word. In other words, the gospel, the good news that Christ is the Savior and that He has died for your sins and risen from the grave, the gospel becomes the foundation for your faith. The good news through Scripture, through preaching, through witness, through the sacraments, that's the foundation to which we go back again and again, Luther taught us. And so it's the function then of the Holy Spirit to persuade us, to help us to believe that the gospel is indeed the good news on which we can rely. Now, that is something we referred to yesterday, and we can pick it up again because it fits here today. Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed, saying, I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, and so on. So what does this mean? Without the help of the Holy Spirit, the Bible, for example, is mere letter, what Augustine called the outer word. You read it objectively, It's interesting, but has no particular personal relevance to you. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, it becomes an inner word, a personal word, a word where you say to yourself, I see, and are helped to say, I believe. If some of you are teachers, you probably are well aware of what educators sometimes refer to as the aha moment. When you're struggling with a class, and they just don't seem to get the point, and you keep trying one way and then another, and all of a sudden the light goes on in some student's heart and mind, and you say, aha, and they have said, aha, now I begin to understand. It happens in philosophy, it happens in language study, where all of a sudden it just seems to fall together, and what seemed to be such a drudgery suddenly becomes a delight. And we can think of that in terms of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings us to the point where we say, aha, I do believe, and this is the answer I have been looking for. That is the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirits. Let me try to put it this way, and this is so fundamental to all that we're having to say today and this week. All of this is based on the presupposition that we cannot know God unless He makes Himself known to us. Ours is a revealed religion. Someone has said, it's an oversimplification again, but I think it's helpful. Someone has made the comment that you can characterize the distinction between Christianity and Judaism on the one hand, and most other religions and cults on the other hand, with a couple of arrows. One going like this, and one going like this. And in the case of many of the cults and other non-Christian, non-Hebrew religions, the encouragement seems to be almost as though the arrow becomes a ladder. And the implication is that if you climb fast enough and hard enough, and if you work at it enough, then there will come that moment when you will say, now I have arrived, and now I have done enough good, now I'm pleasing to God. We believe quite the opposite, that it begins, the initiative is always with God, and He, through His Holy Spirit, comes to us where we are to bring us to that moment of faith and the beginning of growth and life in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I refuse to speak or communicate with someone, they cannot really know me. There must be that initiative. And so we believe that through the Holy Spirit, God has taken that initiative. So it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit to make God's truth understandable at the deepest level of our experience. Again, let me lift before you this passage from Romans. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is believed that the phrase Abba could be best translated with the term Daddy. And if you have been a father of small children, you know that there's something special about a child running up, throwing his arms around your leg, and calling you Daddy. Or we could say, Mommy too. And that special relationship captured in that kind of a phrase is what Paul has in mind here. So our certainty of salvation then is based on the effective work of the Holy Spirit first and foremost. Now once again, we recognize that the means that God uses are the Word and the sacraments. A Christian is one who says, I believe that this gospel revealed through Scripture, through sacraments, through witness, I believe that is God's truth, and Christ is here present. So, regardless of how one is enlightened, we trace our experience back to Word and sacrament. You may have remembered how it is said of Martin Luther that during the hours of deep anxiety and fear and uncertainty, he would sometimes take the piece of chalk and write on his desk, I have been baptized. And that has been misunderstood by some who thought, well, Luther was just relying on something that happened, 30, 40, 50 years before that time. Not at all. He believed, as he wrote in the Catechism, that we are renewed in our baptismal covenant every day. And so when he wrote, I have been baptized, what he was really saying was that what happened to me when I was carried to my baptism, in his case as an infant before he knew what was going on, that same grace of God is sufficient for me right now in the moment of my most deep and serious doubt. I have been baptized. And of course, in this same subject, Luther says in another place that the important thing as we deal with Scripture is that this becomes God's Word for me. And that can only happen by the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, let's become a little more practical, maybe, and remind ourselves that each of us has been created uniquely by God. Like the snowflakes and like the leaves, no two of us exactly alike. And if we take that seriously, it means that God works in every life in a very distinct and unique way. The reason I think it's important that we say that is because we get a lot of pressure from some Christians, especially so-called new converts, who believe that their experience ought to be the stereotype for everyone else. And they begin pushing and saying that unless there are the same signs and the same experiences in your life as there is in my life, then maybe you're not a bona fide Christian. Maybe you're not, quote, as good a Christian as you should be, unquote. We need to resist that, because that is often confused with assurance of salvation, and it's quite another thing. There is no such thing as absence of doubt or absence of fear. In fact, faith is more often than not trust in spite of doubt and in spite of fear. As someone has said, the dogs of temptation will follow us all the way and even leave their marks on the pearly gates. There will be no escape from doubt, temptation, and fear. It's going to be with us all the way. And so life in Christ is life not in absence of those things, but many times in spite of them. If you read about the great saints of God, especially the mystics through the years, you find that again and again, in one story after the other, they talk about the dry periods of their Christian life, when sometimes for days, weeks, even months, they keep moving ahead with no feeling and complete lack of evidence that God is present in their life, but the belief hanging on that God is in fact there in spite of the lack of evidence. And then, of course, the sun breaks through eventually. Kierkegaard described this as a matter of a leap of faith, leaping out of the boat into the water and believing that those waters are going to sustain you and hold you up. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, if the initiative is with God, and if we are that completely dependent on Him, then what is our role? Are we just the passive objects of the Holy Spirit at work in our life? And we have to answer emphatically, no. Faith is a gift, and yet God does not believe for us. What we will is within our own jurisdiction. And so the Scripture does not, or the Spirit rather, does not win by overpowering, by just blasting His way in. It's still the case, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. So I would put it this way, that the Holy Spirit is a persuading power, but we must be willing to be persuaded and illuminated. Or as someone else has put it so beautifully, grace, like love in sleep, resists a violent approach. Grace, like love in sleep, resists a violent approach. And so God comes to us pleading, willing to give, but we want to receive and must be willing to receive. So we cannot generate faith, but we can resist it. And I think it can be said that to believe is to stop resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to be open to permit the Holy Spirit to come into those rooms of our life that so far we have kept the door shut. Now, let me conclude this first part about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually, again with this quotation from Price. He says, "Between God and man there is no intermediary. That is, it is not a second-hand relationship. A communion is established, which is at the same time most reserved and most profound between person and person." And I think that's, for us of Lutheran background, some good, solid Lutheran theology. We talk about the priesthood of all believers, which essentially means, at least in one aspect, that God has touched your life individually, and every one of you is called through your baptism into ministry. One time Martin Luther got so worked up about this that in one sermon he said to the congregation, he could exaggerate sometimes, but they got the point. He said to the congregation at one time, "You have been baptized as priest, as bishop, and as the Pope himself." And as the people reflected on that, I think they began to get the point. Every one of us, by baptism and by our life in the Spirit, has been called into a ministry, a vocation. All right, now, if we stopped here at this point, you would have a very half-baked lecture, and you would be a very half-baked Christian. Because, as I said to you in the beginning, you simply cannot talk about an individual experience with the Holy Spirit and isolate that from the rest of God's people. Because the moment God touches you, suddenly you come in touch with a community of believers. And it happens over and over again. It happens in settings like this. It happens in your home church. It happens where you work when you realize there are other believers there. It happens all over the place. Today we talk about this life then as it affects us in our life in the church. Both Calvin and Luther were careful not to remove the Holy Spirit from the regular life of the church. The enthusiasts tried to do that, but not Luther or Calvin, to whom most of us trace our roots. The church is made up of those who have one thing in common: their life has been touched by the life of the Spirit. We sometimes use the phrase, when a young couple stands before the altar to be married, each for the other and both for God. And I think that phrase could be used for the whole church. We have been called, each for the other, and all of us for God in that relationship. So you and I understand and appreciate each other as Christians because of our common association with a third life, and that is our life in God. It is not something that is the possession of a spiritual elite like the clergy. And when the clergy start acting that way, I hope you as lay people remind them that the Christian life belongs to everybody. And that's the secret of the church. Every believer in Christ shares alike in the witness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Therefore, my witness of the Spirit, though very personal and individual, is not an isolated experience. It is always within the context of the family of God. So if you say, "I am touched by God," immediately you find yourself in relationship with all kinds of other people whose lives similarly have been touched by God. Theodore Ram puts it this way. He says, "The witness of the Spirit is personal, but not individualistic. It is private, but utterly free from the spirit of religious anarchy. It occurs unseen in the heart, but drives the Christian into fellowship with the visible local church." Now, you and I all know some Christians who have some kind of an experience, and suddenly their church is no good. What they've got to do is drive miles and miles and miles and to find a church that somehow meets with their qualifications. I think that's a tragedy, because I believe in every local congregation we have there within that body, in a variety of ways, what makes up what we call the body of Christ. Now, Galatians 4, 4 through 6 is something we read earlier, and I'll only refer to it maybe for the sake of an illustration. There again, he picks up the Abba Father theme and says, because you are, in verse 6, because you are sons, and here he's using sons in a generic sense, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. The other day, I should begin by saying that last week we had the privilege of having all three of our kids here at Holden. Two of them left to go and make some money to make sure they can go to college this fall. But it was a really great time for us to be together as a family here. Glad things worked out. As the bus was leaving, our daughter, who's going to go to Canada to work for the rest of the summer, gave us a hug, and she was about to go on the bus, but then she came back and she said, I need a second hug. And so we went through that process. It was a very tender moment. Again, that's the kind of relationship that Scripture describes as our life in Christ Jesus. At that deeper level, I could not possibly for you write down what that second hug meant. I just could not do it. I couldn't even write a paragraph. I could just simply say it happened, and it was a beautiful thing. And so it is with our life in the Spirit. When God touches us, that's a very special thing. Graham describes it as opening of the eyes, the unplugging of the ears. It may be the removal of a veil, or light dissipating the darkness, or being able to say, as we see in the New Testament, once I was blind, but now I see. All of a sudden, things I didn't understand now begin to make some sense, and yet they beg description. He goes on to say, what is actually seen and heard is, first of all, Jesus Christ. And we see Him and His gospel in a profoundly spiritual manner. We see Him and His truth for us as including us and intending us for the fullness of life. Okay, I'm going to stop now at this moment and invite you to react, to share, to raise questions, to challenge, to say, I don't think what you said at that particular juncture was quite on target. Do anything you want to do for the remaining moments of our hour together today.
Question?
Yes.
I understand how, it makes sense to me that the Holy Spirit can work in those who are already believers, and that we go to church and we hear the word of the Lord and we pray and we expect to receive from the Lord in whatever manner with our in our relationships with other Christians. But how is a person touched who isn't supposedly seeking, mm-hmm. or who doesn't believe or have faith at that point?
Thank you. Did you all hear the question? Mm-hmm. Let's invite reaction to that. I'm tempted to react right away, but I'm not going to do that because this is for all of us.
Believing comes by hearing.
Pardon me?
By hearing the word.
Yes, believing comes by hearing.
Through shock and pain.
Sometimes through shock and pain.
Through intercessory prayer sometimes, I think.
All right.
The Holy Spirit's already.
Couldn't that aha moment happen like it did to St. Paul? Mm-hmm. He was not seeking.
That's right.
He was not in the house of the Lord, and,
yes.
and he was struck so hard that he yes. needed him.
Had all kinds of background, of course, but he certainly was not. He was out to destroy the faith, as you were saying, and certainly what he was not seeking. Yes?
That makes me think maybe the Lord even can use me.
Yeah. Why not? Use any one of us.
He is using us. Right, but sometimes you wonder, you know?
Yes. Sometimes I think when we talk about examples like Paul, we we think of the more dramatic ways, and sometimes the more ordinary ways are significant too. Think of all the people who've touched you in small ways in the course of your life. Yes?
I have a friend who describes her experience with the guidance from the Lord and through the Holy Spirit as a shutting of doors, that when she asks, or when she's seeking an answer, there's, you know, this long hall with a million doors open. And as she starts going down the hall, doors start slamming in her face. And soon there's only one door left to go through, and that's the right one. You know, and that's, that makes sense in some ways to me.
Yeah. I want to come back to that. I'm not sure, we may have drifted away from the question you raised up there. You're talking, like you're implying now, one who is a believer and is seeking,
well,
maybe open doors?
Both, kind of both ways.
Kind
that's
both.
The way she describes her getting to be a believer, too.
Okay. I think that's true. Many times people are looking for something. They're walking down the hallways of life, as you say, and the door is open. The Spirit opens the door. Other reactions to the question up here? Yes.
There's one thing in our Lutheran liturgy that I haven't liked very much. After the offering, we're supposed to stand up and sing, "Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That doesn't seem to be fitting right there.
It's very scriptural, but maybe not fitting, huh?
It's better when it says, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation and uphold me with a free spirit." That's good.
Before we lose track of this question up here, we're tending to drift. We've gotten some answers to it, but I think one very important thing to say is that we had better exercise a good deal of humility here too. I cannot explain why it is, for example, that even identical twins or children brought up in the same household, under the same influence, same church, same pastor, same daily devotions or what have you, and one may respond and one may not. I honestly don't know the answer to that. I remember one of our seminary profs describing his own family to us, and when we were talking about the Holy Spirit, and saying pretty much the same thing, is I really don't know at that point why it is that one would respond, another would not. He was not implying that the Holy Spirit was not at work in each life. But there comes the question, how much does our free will play into that whole matter of whether or not there is that response? It's a mystery at that point.
Doesn't the Bible say that I have chosen you, you have not chosen me? Doesn't that answer that quite?
Well,
it's not our doing, but Christ's doing.
The question is, why is it that some choose not to be chosen?
It might be a question of timing, or God's timing.
Yes, it could be a question of timing. Some take a longer time to come around to that.
I have a problem with what I consider this debate
yes.
that goes on. Why does the Holy Spirit take so much time? It took hundreds of years just to have Luther float along so that we could begin this debate. From the time of Christ, we have half the world starving, and yet we're debating the nature of the Holy Spirit by our tens of thousands, by millions, within the Lutheran Church alone. I have a problem with that, personally. Why isn't the Holy Spirit more violent? Why isn't he more militant? Why am I still sitting on dead center?
Well, I invite some reaction too. First, I want to say though that we because we're Lutheran, we may distort things a bit and give sometimes the implication that some of these things were not understood prior to Luther. That would be a serious distortion of church history, I think. I believe he did come along at the right time when the church needed reformation in a certain area, but if you go back beyond Luther, you find lots of evidence of people who were saying much the same thing. But his was explosive in view of the situation in which he spoke those words.
Obviously, there was something needed at that point in time. The 14th century, the church had fallen into such decay that you were able to purchase indulgences, and the whole of Europe had fallen apart. People were wandering across Europe in long chains, flagellating each other against the plague. And,
and there were political reasons why it caught on as it did, too. Obviously, some of the electors gave Luther a great deal of help. So there are a lot of reasons why things happened the way they did at that time. But the emphasis and accent of Luther, you can pick out at a variety of places in church history.
I think all that somewhat avoids my question.
The question, why is not the Holy Spirit more aggressive in the way he approaches us?
I kind of think that might be putting it backwards, in a way. I think the Holy Spirit is a very powerful thing. I also think that human beings are incredibly tough and stubborn and have an incredible ability to withstand the pressures of the Holy Spirit when they want to.
That might be semantics. It would seem to me the Holy Spirit would have more power than we human beings. I could go back and forth on that one for quite a while.
Yes.
I think it has to come back to some kind of question of free will. Something I read recently, and I can't place where it is, said that we were created the way we are because we're a better creature when we have free will. Now, if that's true, then a Holy Spirit which forces you to do something takes away that aspect of free will. You know, so it's not, you know, like the Holy Spirit can't, obviously, if we're saying that power exists. It's a choice to allow us to be a better creature by having free will. Once we have free will, then it can't be a forcing, then it has to be an enabling type thing or something. And that's why, you know, if we are stubborn people, there are things that don't get done, because the alternative is to take away some of that free will.
A wonderful scripture passage in this connection is found in the second chapter of Philippians, where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will, producing the will, and to work, producing the enablement for his good pleasure, to please him."
Back there.
Might the aggressiveness of God be exemplified or pictured on the cross? That was extreme aggressiveness, it seems to me, and then the will involved probably comes at the foot of the cross.
13. I'm used to running a convention where everybody gets to speak at least once before anyone else, so we're back here.
I don't know if we've really responded to his question.
I don't know either. Or we can't. You know, keep reminding yourself of where I began. It's an area of dark shadows in many cases. We don't know all the answers, but let's keep talking.
He addressed the question of the half the population that is hungry today. Yeah. That population, some are going to die today. And so we really have to come with the grips at the time of what's happening today to those people. And why isn't the Holy Spirit working on those people?
Hunger doesn't have
to. Oh, I see.
Isn't that what you were talking about?
Well, that's certainly a part of it.
Why isn't he working to motivate us to do something?
That's right, today.
He's got us into this room. You know, and we're talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And he's got us to church on Sunday and to Bible studies and to donating some food to the food bank and doing a variety of things, but he's not changed the basic fact that the majority of lives lived inside the church I go to are one of a preponderance of wealth. Mm-hmm. People talking day in and day out about interest percentages, investments, retirements, mortgages. It's a world of paper and figures and statistics, a world of endless debates and semantics, a world of talking around and around a subject that seems to be, as you say, and as the Bible says, through a mere darkness. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Isn't there also, there's another force, and the Holy Spirit is very powerful, and it moves us to give the food to the food bank and to share our money and some other things. But there's another force in the world that's also very powerful that holds us back from doing those things. And I think that, you know, sometimes that force wins in our lives and sometimes hopefully more times the Holy Spirit wins than we do some of those things that we should do.
Just seeing by some of the things that were said that maybe we believe or are believing or are thinking that the Holy Spirit isn't doing what needs to be done. It just seems to me that God is doing everything that needs to be done. But we haven't chosen to follow Him. I don't think that we can sit here and say, what's wrong with God? Why isn't He doing something? He has done everything and is doing everything. We have chosen not to accept the Word and not to trust in that Word and not to follow that Word and have chosen to follow the forces of evil.
I don't think we can be frustrated with the mass hunger in the world. I think we have to start with ourselves and do something about it. You know, maybe save $5 a week or $10 a year, whatever we can afford, and send to someone who is hungry or to some organization who helps people who are hungry. If we sit and talk about it, we can talk about it till we're blue in our faces. But if we don't do something about it, it's still going to be there 10 years from now. And I think the Holy Spirit moves in us and says, do something about it. But we can continue to talk and never do anything. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't working.
I think He's working too. The Holy Spirit moves me to say that the Christian church, as I see it, the Lutheran church, is copping out for cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer puts it, continuously and constantly.
I think we're spending, you know, like this man says, that we're looking, our direction is screwed up some of the time. We're looking in and we're not, our direction isn't out. And I think, you know, that's where discussions, where we sit and discuss the Holy Spirit bother me. Because we're discussing, we're looking in and we're not looking, we're not talking theology of the cross. And we're not moving our direction out. I'm sure we need to move our direction in, but I think more we need to be looking out and giving.
Come back tomorrow and Friday, for sure. Because as I said a moment ago, you really can't do what we're doing right now in isolation from the fruits of the Spirit, and we'll get into love tomorrow. That's the track. You just cannot remain internal. You just can't. It's impossible to be a Christian and keep internalizing.
Sir?
Yes?
I'm back here behind you. I'm wondering if we say the Holy Spirit isn't powerfully at work in the world. I'm wondering if we're maybe not looking. I'm thinking about the whole almost seemingly devastation of our Western economics. Why isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit to just bring about God's judgment? You know, I'm not comfortable saying the Holy Spirit isn't working because we're not responding. I'm wondering if the whole movement of history is that the Spirit is powerfully at work in the world.
Shaping history, as well as the church. Others want to jump in at this point?
I just want to say that I don't get into this kind of a discussion very often. And it really gives me strength, I think, to think on the Holy Spirit for just a few minutes and to go out and do the things that, you know, we know need to be done. So I don't think this is all lost time.
I would hope not, because the danger then becomes that of simply a doing church rather than a worshiping, a praising, and a believing church. And again, let's be careful not to separate life from worship in either way, because you can be, you know, constantly out into the doing part and neglect the worship part, or you can go to the other extreme and be individualized, or this little church of us. I often say to congregations that a local church is a corporate personality and has all the dangers that I have as an individual. And my chief sin, as again we had accented during the Reformation, is to be turned in upon myself. As you said, to watch my investments, to worry about my retirement, etc., etc. That's my chief problem, is to be turned in upon myself. Now, people say, okay, we've got a congregation back home of 150 or 350 or 1,000 members. And my point is that that's a corporate personality, and if you don't watch it, the same thing can happen, that you become turned in upon yourself, become satisfied with your local worship life and maybe a few things that you're doing in the community and so on, and yet not be the mission congregation God has called every church to be. So there is that danger, but again, I plead for the balance, because I don't think we can be effective in mission unless we are effective in teaching and in our worship life. I think the two go hand in hand, and you cannot separate them either individually or in the life of a congregation. It's impossible. We need to be fed all the time, personally and as a corporate congregation, but for the purpose of being servants in the world. Theology of the cross comes in precisely at that point. When I worship, I'm confronted with the cross, and that drives me out into the world.